Good evening. Please turn, if you will, again to Psalm 73. I think Carol made it a matter of public record this morning that I wasn't feeling all that well this weekend. I'm happy to inform you that I'm feeling fine this evening. Thank you for the many of you who approached me saying you would be praying for me this afternoon. Psalm 73, if you will look there. I think it's probably fair to say that most of us have had the experience of feeling that our deepest held convictions about God are nothing more than the hollow sentiments of fools. When we consider the circumstances and events of our lives, we do not see how we can continue to hold on to our past belief. You simply mouth the words of hymns that at one time felt as if they were welling up from the very depths of your soul. The words of Scripture which used to excite and awe you by the way they spoke into your life feel hopelessly out of touch with your situation. Prayers appear to bounce right back at you off the ceiling. Words of encouragement from brothers and sisters fall flat. And you begin to wonder if maybe you have just been wrong all along. And as we have seen throughout this summer sermon series on the Psalms, these collection of songs speak to the full range of human emotion and experience, including the experience of doubt. Psalm 73 describes the psalmist's journey from grave doubts about the truth of his faith to a secure confidence that even if the wicked prosper, it is better to be near to the Lord. Now, it would be hard to think of a statement more basic to biblical religion than the opening verse of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The God of Scripture is consistently described as a good God, a kind and generous ruler who cares and provides for His creation. He is an electing God who has chosen a people for Himself and promised to care for them. The Lord is a saving God who cleanses the hearts of His people from sin and from guilt by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the God that the psalmist confesses in his opening line, and this is the God that we confess. And for many of us, this statement is so obviously true that it doesn't require further discussion. The psalmist, however, has lost confidence in this basic conviction. Rather than the secure starting point for all his belief and action, the psalmist's confession has become unstable ground upon which he no longer feels secure. The reason for this instability is not hard to find. His confession was that God is good to the pure in heart, but it is the wicked and the arrogant that prosper. These are the people who reject the one true God and live according to their own ways and purposes. The psalmist sees this and he is filled with envy. Why do they receive the good that properly belongs to me? Why do they have the blessings that I deserve? The world, as the psalmist sees it, is topsy-turvy and entirely out of accord with what he was confident is true. The wicked, despite all the psalmist's expectations, seem to be doing quite well for themselves. And he describes them in verses 4 through 9. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Not only are the wicked well-fed and comfortable, but they also avoid the trouble that is common to everyone else. Things just seem to go their way, and their success begins to go to their heads. Rather than honoring God and serving others with their prosperity, the wicked become increasingly confident that they can stand above the common rabble of mankind. Their thoughts and actions are increasingly sinful. They are always pushing the boundaries that are inconvenient to them because no one is there to keep the boundaries in place. From their position of wealth and power, they increasingly disregard and take advantage of others. They use violence and oppression to get what they want. Who is going to bring them to justice? There is always an official or a politician they can buy off. They can challenge the heavens to stop them, and they claim authority over all the earth. The psalmist summarizes the situation of these adversaries of his faith in verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." So long as this is the state of affairs in the world, the psalmist cannot see how he can continue to affirm that God is good to the pure in heart. The psalmist is distressed not just by the existence of the people he has just described in the previous verses. In the psalmist's day, as in our own, the number of people that fully embody the description the psalmist has just given is actually quite small. The damaging effect of their existence is not so much in their numbers, but in their influence on others. They tempt an entire society, an entire culture, to act just like them. So the psalmist says, "Therefore his people," that is God's people, "turn back to them and find no fault in them." And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" The human desire to pursue the good life, however that good life is defined, is hard to overcome. And in the psalmist's society, it is the wicked that are said to lead the so-called good life. As a result, even God's people begin to turn from obedience and follow after the wicked. They adopt an arrogant confidence that they are in control of their world, however small that world may be. They begin to think of people as means to or obstacles in the way of their goal of prosperity. They join with the wicked in adopting a functional atheism. If the wicked enjoy the good, then what God has said about the wicked and said about the pure in heart cannot be true. They do not so much deny that the Lord knows what is going on in the world as they deny that He has any ability or interest to do anything about it. The famous phrase, "if there is no God, then everything is permitted," might be modified in this case to, "if God cannot act, then whatever moral code there is doesn't matter because He can't enforce it." The triumph of the wicked has led many in the people of God, including, it would seem, the psalmist, to doubt that God is involved in the affairs of the world. We would do well at this point, I think, to consider how accurate the psalmist's portrait is of the temptations associated with prosperity. Temptations both for those who are prosperous and for those who are not. And really, it is the same temptation for both groups. It is the temptation to believe and to act as if the prosperous are truly secure and at rest. Jen and I, my wife, were just married over a month ago, and for our wedding gift, my dad gave us a fairly substantial sum of money to enjoy a more extravagant honeymoon than we might have otherwise been able to afford. So we took a trip out to the West Coast and went to San Francisco. We stayed in a great hotel in Nob Hill. We ate at fabulous restaurants. We visited Napa Valley, drank wine, brought bottles of wine home. We did all the great things that you can do in San Francisco. And during the course of the trip, we began referring to our time there as "Pretend We're Rich Week." And it's most certainly pretend, because without my dad's money, we would have spent a weekend in the Poconos eating pierogies. But throughout the course of the week, I was inclined to believe that the really good life would be if "Pretend We're Rich Week" was not pretend. I was tempted to believe if I had all the money and power I wanted, I would be content with my life, I would have it good. Move out to San Francisco, live in Nob Hill, have convenient great restaurants in Union Square, it'd be great. I like to believe that if I had all the money I wanted, I wouldn't have to worry about life anymore. And I would also like to believe that I'm not the only one who is tempted to think in this way. As fallen people, we envy those who have more and are dissatisfied with what God has already given us. And because we want prosperity, we begin to emulate those we deem to be prosperous. And maybe the values that produce prosperity in our culture don't exactly meet the standard to which God calls His people. Well, we say there are plenty of people living the good life who have broken the same rules. God probably doesn't care all that much. So if prosperity demands good grades, maybe you cheat. If prosperity demands getting a higher paying job, maybe you undermine a coworker so you get promoted. If prosperity means a certain car or a certain home or a certain amount of money in your retirement fund, maybe you stop giving to those in need. All of these actions are based on the conviction that in prosperity there is true security and true rest. Look at the symbols we attach to our financial institutions. Prudential is symbolized by a secure rock in the midst of a turbulent sea. ING is a lion. Merrill Lynch is a bull. All these symbols are supposed to make us think that in wealth there is security. The problem is that once we have the wealth, we need to believe there is nothing and no one that can take it from us. Our wealth becomes a reason to act as if God does not rule His creation. If prosperity is our security, we will do anything that is necessary to preserve it, including denying God's right to rule our lives. Now, after considering the prosperity of the wicked and the great temptation to pursue their way of life, the psalmist can no longer make the confession of verse 1. The word truly that is at the beginning of verse 1 is now a hollow platitude. The word truly, which the ESV actually leaves untranslated, has now been placed at the beginning of verse 13. The psalmist makes a new doubting confession. Truly, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. If it is not the pure in heart that enjoy the goodness and favor of God, and if God is not holy, and if God is wholly removed from the affairs of this world, then purity of heart is a waste of time. More than that, a pure heart is a positive disadvantage in a society where the good life is experienced by the wicked. Pursuing purity has resulted only in suffering and pain for the psalmist. How far the psalmist has gone from his initial confession is indicated by his statement in verse 15. If he had spoken aloud what had been up to this point an internal monologue, he would have undermined the confidence of the faithful among God's people. Though he is confident that his new doubting confession is contrary to everything he has been called to believe, he does not know of any way to bring coherence to the facts on the ground and the contents of his faith. I think it's fair to say at this point that the psalmist is at the end of his rope. He has given up on understanding God's purpose and he has nearly abandoned his faith. All his former confidences have been undermined. It would seem that there is nothing left to which the psalmist can cling. But as is so often the case in Scripture, in the midst of hopelessness, there springs forth new hope. Consider what the psalmist says in verse 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now, we are not told why the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God. Perhaps he was there to celebrate one of Israel's feasts. If the psalmist was a Levite, which is certainly possible, then he might have simply been showing up for work. But whatever brought the psalmist there, it was in worshiping at the temple that his faith was restored. What was it about worshiping in the temple that renewed the psalmist's hope? The temple is a reminder that the world is in need of redemption. Even in the temple, there is a separation between the presence of God and the people, and the lay people and the priests. In the temple, sacrifices and offerings are required to atone for people's sins. It is therefore a reminder that God intends but has not finally dealt with the wickedness that the psalmist sees all around him. But the temple is also a picture and a promise of the world redeemed, the world as it ought to be. The sanctuary is the picture and manifests the Holy Lord enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. His people are worshiping there, Him there in offerings and song. The temple is decorated with images of a fruitful garden land reminiscent of Eden. The temple pictures a holy people in a holy place in the presence of their holy God. It is a picture of heaven. And much like the psalmist, we too are invited into a sanctuary. But in our case, we are invited into the heavenly sanctuary upon which the earthly temple was modeled. We are granted access to the sanctuary by faith in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is when we worship in this sanctuary that we are reminded truly how to truly evaluate our experiences in this world. Worship reminds us of what is so often absent in our doubting evaluations of the world. what God has done to redeem the world in Jesus Christ. In our doubting, we are inclined to lose track of the God of Scripture. The situations and experiences overwhelm us with their presence, and we forget the presence of God. This is certainly what happened to the psalmist. If you look back, if you will, at verses 2 through 16, God is only mentioned in the scornful remarks of verse 11. God has simply disappeared from the psalmist's reflection. And when that happens, the prosperity of the wicked seems like the final word, and the best thing to do is simply to join in. But in worship, we are reminded of the power of God. For all the arrogant boasts of the wicked and their confidence that their prosperity will endure, God has promised to remove all wickedness from His creation, and He has begun to do that in the death and resurrection of His Son. In the sanctuary, we are reminded that God does not honor the proud, but exalts the one who comes in humble faith and casts himself upon the mercy that God offers in Christ. In the sanctuary, we are reminded that Christ Himself was not prosperous according to the world's standards, but it was a crucified Christ that God glorified and exalted, not the ones who were confident in their own prosperity. In the sanctuary, we are reminded of Christ's words to His disciples, that they should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and they should trust in the provision of God for all their other needs. Now, because of this transforming reminder, the psalmist begins to doubt his doubt. And the truly that introduced the doubting creed of verse 13 is replaced by a new truly in verse 18. Whatever doubts had plagued the psalmist have been replaced by a renewed confidence in God. In the first half of his reflection, the psalmist had taken for granted that the wealth and power of the arrogant and wicked person would last forever. He now realizes that any confidence the wicked have is misplaced. Verse 18, "Truly you set them," that is, the wicked and the arrogant, "in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." The psalmist sees that the wicked person's equation of prosperity and security is nothing more than a pretense. It was never the psalmist who was in slippery places because of his confidence in God, but it is the wicked that God has placed on unstable footing. The wicked have trusted their prosperity and power rather than God, and God promises to call them to account. The prosperous wicked, it turns out, are no more substantial than a dream. And it's funny that we see indications of this all the time. Certainly not every wicked person who is prosperous and who maintains their prosperity through wicked actions faces judgment in this world, but names like Enron certainly do teach us that every now and then the wicked are brought to judgment. And enough of these things happen that it should certainly warn us that we shouldn't follow in their footsteps. The times that the prosperous fall should be reminders to us not to put our hope in wealth, and to remember the final judgment of God against all those who do. Not only is prosperity an insecure foundation for our lives, but all prosperity, no matter how great or small, is a temptation to sin. We are tempted to honor the prosperous rather than the poor. We are tempted to greed and indifference to the needs of others. How much we could profit if we would take the wisdom of Proverbs 30, 7 through 9 to heart. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We need to be wary of our motives when we pursue prosperity for prosperity's sake. Many have been gifted with abilities to produce wealth, and this is certainly not a bad thing. God gave humankind the ability to bring forth abundance from the creation. But, if I may quote from this morning's sermon, we have not been given the ability to produce a surplus to make ourselves more comfortable, but to give generously to others. The consistent expectation of Scripture is that those who have been given much in the way of resources will be the most generous. We need to ask ourselves if we use our prosperity to honor the Lord and serve others, or merely to serve ourselves. Now, for those of us who wouldn't necessarily consider ourselves prosperous, we need to ask ourselves this evening if our words and our actions tempt others to trust in wealth rather than God. Are we truly teaching our neighbors to trust in the provision of the Lord when we complain about how little we have? Are we truly teaching our children that the Lord provides when we are constantly anxious and bitter about the money that we don't have? The Lord calls us to put our trust in Him, and even if we don't have much, we are called to display to the world our confidence in the Lord's provision. Not only does the psalmist begin to doubt the stability of the prosperous wicked, he also begins to doubt his own doubting thoughts. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He compares his time, he compares his thinking in the time of anguish and bitterness to that of an animal. The psalmist had become so absorbed in his envy of the wicked, he could not think straight. And we have to confess this evening that it doesn't take much for us to doubt the goodness of God. For this reason alone, we should probably be just a tad more willing to be self-critical. How many times in our lives has an event that was an occasion for doubting the goodness of God become the means of experiencing God's grace and power? Maybe, just maybe, I might suggest, we do not understand God's purposes as well as we think we do. And rather than cursing God for not running the world the way we think He ought to, we should accept that God's plan might just be a little better than our own. What the psalmist was amazed to find, though, was that even in the midst of his struggles, God had not abandoned him. The psalmist has learned to doubt the absence of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the midst of his envy, the psalmist had wondered if God had even the slightest bit of interest in the affairs of the world. The psalmist now realizes that God had upheld and directed him the entire time. God was preparing him not for dishonor, but for glory. When his confidence had given way and he thought he had lost everything, God was his strength and his inheritance. When the wicked looked to the heavens, they spoke words of arrogant scorn. But the psalmist has found his only hope in the God of heaven. When the wicked looked out upon the earth, they saw the playground of their seemingly unlimited power. But when the psalmist considered the earth, he found within it nothing he desired, because he had the Lord, who actually has unlimited power over all things. Have we learned to doubt the absence of God? We certainly know how to doubt His caring presence. When we are anxious, we doubt His presence and His care. So also when we dishonor Him by sinning. But God is not so fickle as we are when it comes to keeping His relational commitments. God does not abandon His people. We have been brought near to Him when we put our faith in Christ. He has assured us of His continuing presence with us by giving the Spirit of His Son to us. He has promised us that we will have eternal life in His kingdom. Indeed, the final promise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which He gave to His people before He leaves, is that He would never leave them nor forsake them. And we should be willing to take Him at His word. At the beginning of the psalm, the speaker was convinced that the good that God had promised to the pure in heart was the prosperity that the wicked were receiving. By the end of the psalm, his ideas about goodness have changed radically. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Good, it turns out, is not found in prosperity, but in nearness to God, in being found in Him as a refuge, in being made part of His people by grace, in being cleansed by Christ's blood, in being transformed into the likeness of Christ by the Holy Spirit. These are the truly good things. They are the works of God which should always be upon our lips. Those like the wicked of this psalm who are far from God will not survive God's judgment. In the end, they will be cast down and never restored. Though it seemed that the ease of the wicked would last, the reality is that the only inheritance that endures is the one that the Lord provides, the inheritance in which we are co-heirs with Christ. So where do you get your notions of what is truly good? If you're anything like me, many of our cues for about what is good we derive from the world. And so we think that if we do not live a life of ease, prosperity, and happiness, we are missing out on what is truly good. But is the Lord really doing good to us if He prospers us in the way the world desires? Is prosperity good for a people so tempted by greed? Is this a sign of God's favor? I would say that it isn't. Is it not rather a sign of God's wrath, a sign of God hardening a greedy person in their sin? Is it not truly good for God to take away what our greedy hearts desire so that we would put our hope and our trust in Him? If God calls us to live in such a way that we are to give the first fruits of what we earn to Him and His kingdom work, is this worse than if we were able to spend this money on our own desires? Or if we must live without abundance and trust in the Lord's provision, are we really worse off? The answer to this question, I would say, is no. This is what the Apostle Paul realized in the midst of his great sufferings, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. What is truly good for us is to be a people whose only refuge is in the Lord. Would we doubt the goodness of God if He brings us to that place of trust by a hard path? Like the psalmist, it is so easy to envy the prosperity of the wicked and doubt the goodness of God. It's certainly easy for me. But there is no good outcome if we follow the path on which this envy will lead us. So often the prosperity we desire leads only to our destruction. God intends good for His people, but it is a good that is not content to leave us with our easy satisfaction with sin and its fruits. Rather than envy the prosperous wicked, we should rather pray that God would deliver them from their sinful blindness. Let us rather reflect as a people on the goodness of being near to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would confess this evening that we look out upon our world and are envious of those who prosper in their wickedness. We begin to doubt that You are the God You claim to be. We doubt that You are a God who is truly ruling Your creation. We join with the mockers and say, how can God know? How can the Most High know? We will confess this sin and beg Your forgiveness. Even today, as we come into Your sanctuary, may we be reminded of Your power and grace. May we be reminded that though some might call the coming judgment slow, You are giving opportunity for many to repent and be saved. Forgive us for seeking security in the prosperity of this world rather than finding our refuge in You. Train us, we pray, to put our hope surely and squarely upon the foundation that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Change our hearts, we pray. Cleanse us from greed. Cleanse us from envy. May we hope only in Your provision. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.